joining us in this wonderful perusal of the Gospel of John. Let's take our Bibles. Turn there, please. John chapter 10. Trust you're ready for next Lord's Day evening, really the whole day. I pray that you'll be with us, but the evening particularly is a special annual event, which we're killing three birds with one stone, and I hope that you can participate in that. John chapter 10. Now, once again, we find ourselves right in the middle, really, I guess, at the end of the beautiful scriptural image of the Good Shepherd and his sheep. It's a picture of deepest intimacy, of encouragement, of comfort, of solace. And out of that intimacy flows the Lord's protection and his provision, because he himself is the proclaimed door of the gate. He is that for his sheep. Any sheep that will go in through him will surely find himself safe under his watch. And passing out through him, a sheep will find pasture. He will find the provision that he needs. Now, that imagery, by design, tugs at our hearts. Because after all, who does not want to be, or at least feel, protected and provided for? That is what conjures up, I think, in our imagination at the words of this imagery. Now, five times in this rather long sermon, the Lord declares that as the Good Shepherd, he is one who lays down his life for the sheep. Some responded to the tender invitation of this one who is described in other places as altogether lovely. But generally, the reaction, beginning in verse 19 and going down through verse 21, is anything but cordial. It is one of recrimination, which results in an inevitable division among the people. Some immediately conclude that the Lord is insane, that he is a demoniac, while others immediately begin to argue in his favor, as you can see at the end of verse 21 there. Now, this passage, I think, since we're actually going into a new scene now, I think deserves some explanation with regard to the background. One of the great secrets of understanding your Bible is to know the background of the passage. And that's what we want to do now. Ever since the onset of chapter 7, the events that we've been dealing with have all centered around the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? But now I want you to notice that at verse 22, we're introduced to yet another feast, and it's not the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the scene is still in Jerusalem, but here's what I want you to know, that in between, and you might want to even mark this in your Bibles, in between verses 21 and 22, there is a lapse of two full months. Verse 21, we find ourselves in late October, right where we're at right now. It's this time of year, right now, in verse 21. In verse 22, we are in late December. So you want to make a mental note of that. All right, notice the difference, and you can actually see the difference if you pay attention. Beginning in verse 22, it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. Now, that's different than the Feast of Tabernacles, where we've been since the early part of chapter 7. They're at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter, as opposed to fall in verse 21. Okay, verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Okay, now, what is this Feast of Dedication? Well, we'd probably know it better as Hanukkah. It began in the Hebrew month of Kislev, which is the equivalent of our December. In fact, the actual celebration of Hanukkah, interestingly enough, is on December the 25th. Now, John, for the sake of non-Jewish readers, he simply says it was winter, though the Lord probably didn't need a winter coat to traverse up and down Solomon's porch, you see. It was a rather long, beautifully detailed, cedar-roofed colonnade, which you can see right here. Okay? When Solomon built his magnificent temple, He also filled in a portion of the west side of the Kidron Valley with this massive retaining wall, which you can see here, right outside of the thing. Well, I'll show that to you in a different picture. The wall rose up from that valley some 600 feet. Here, let me show it to you here. If I can find the... Oh, well. Yeah, the wall is not in view here. It's actually this here, but it's just beyond the view. The picture is shown actually as if a drone was taking the picture. And so this wall comes right about even with the temple itself, the Temple Mount. And then behind that wall, he created a platform from tons and tons of landfill. And it was on that platform that he constructed that magnificent colonnade that ran along the eastern side of the whole temple precinct that overlooked the Mount of Olives. Now, we have two passages in the book of Acts that give us some color on this. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, we're told there that Solomon's porch was a favorite meeting place for that first Jerusalem church that was born on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so that would be right in here. The early church, that first church established through the preaching of Peter when 3,000 people were saved, they would meet here regularly. This is a little bit better picture, perhaps. Yeah, they would meet right here, in between those in the courtyard that jutted out from those columns. And so we're told that from Acts 5:12. That was an original meeting place of the early church. The porch is also the site that we are familiar with from Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John and a man that Peter had healed are rushed by a crowd to see the evidence of the miracle. And it's then this site that becomes the location for Peter's preaching of a very powerful message on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we're talking about what becomes probably the first important place in the early days of the church. And it was right here, right there, where where it was said that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. So this is exactly what it would have looked like in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many, many historical things from Acts 3, Acts 5, the Gospel of John, that's exactly the scenario as it would have been in that day. All right, so we have those two passages in Acts 3 and Acts 5, where on both occasions, Solomon's porch serves as the site of great joy and of great edification. And now, according to our text tonight, in verse 23, the Lord Jesus is weaving his way in and out of that colonnade. He's just kind of taking a casual stroll, if you please, around that vicinity. And here in this text, it's the site of yet another tremendous controversy. Now, how ironic, considering this extra-biblical and consequently newest of feast is the background for this particular period. Friends, the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, it had its origin during the tumultuous 400-year intertestamental period. It was during the time of Alexander the Great when he conquered the entire Mediterranean world. 100 years after Alexander's death, one of his successors succeeded in forcing his way into what was at that time Zerubbabel's temple. The year there would be 175 BC. In that year, a madman named Antiochus Epiphanes defiled that temple by offering a sow on the altar and forcing pork down the throat of the priests. He also turned the brazen altar, supposedly dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, as an altar for Zeus. And so naturally, that inflamed the Orthodox Jews. And the result is what came to be known, even in secular history, as the Maccabean Revolt, which was a revolt led by the likes of Judah Maccabees and then later John Hyrcanus against the Hellenistic government that was in control of Israel at that time. Well, 10 years after Antiochus Epiphanes actually fulfilled historically the typology of what will happen in the tribulation when the Antichrist sacrifices a sow on the altar of the on the Jewish altar at the midway point of the tribulation. Back in 165 BC, 10 years after that original foreshadowing, that altar was rededicated with an 8-day feast. And every house in Jerusalem put an 8-candled candelabra in their window on the 25th of Kislev, or the 25th of December. And so this feast, the Feast of Hanukkah, that came out of Israel's history, commemorated the last great deliverance that this nation had experienced under the hand of God during the intertestamental period. All right, so these people in our text, they've got this 8-day period that they are supposed to be reflecting on the goodness of God in once again delivering them from undeniable and certain oppression. This is the very God that delivered them, the Lord Jesus Christ, now strolling Solomon's porch that had survived the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, and which now, by this time, had been standing for 900 years. Now, while the Lord Jesus is in full view of everyone, verse 24 in our text tonight says that the Jews came and hemmed him in. They began to slowly close in on him as he was strolling right about there, and they make a circle around him, and they kind of surround him. They hemmed him in, and then they begin to express, in no uncertain terms, their total disgust. Notice in verse 24, then came the Jews round about him. And now that they've got him circled, they've got him hemmed in, and they ask him this question, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, friends, in fairness, on the one hand, we might suppose that we might possibly understand that complaint. It's just like today, whenever somebody says, you know, if there really is a God, why doesn't he just show himself openly? If the Bible really is his word, why doesn't he accompany his promises with a more visible fulfillment? Why aren't there any miracles? Where's the signs? Why so long for this return that we've heard so much about? Why doesn't Jesus just come out and say that he's God? Now, friends, when people raise those kinds of objections, they might sound to the untrained ear to almost have a ring of credibility to it. And with regards to this particular first century crowd, I think it is true that he had never said in so many words, I am your Mashiach. He never came out and actually said that. He did say to the woman at the well that those words, though, but not here in this context. He undoubtedly identified himself that way to the Samaritans, though. But he had not directly used the word Christ or Messiah with this particular crowd. So, is this complaint registered in verse 24, is it justifiable? Well, I think that if we examine the thing just even a little more carefully, we'll see that this is actually, it's what it really is. Disguised as a complaint, it's actually an accusation. Because notice in verse 24 how the question actually throws the onus for their unbelief on who? They throw it on the Lord. How long are you going to continue to make us doubt, as though the Savior were guilty of something, and that their confusion was entirely his fault? When the fact was that he had actually provided more time and more opportunity to hear him than any other group of people that he had ever encountered in the 3 to 4 years of his public ministry. This crowd had the most opportunity to hear him speak. And let me just show that to you. We have encountered numerous occasions right in this gospel where there had been an extended discussion with this very same people. Undoubtedly, the people that you find in chapter 2 and chapter 5 and places like that are here also. For example, in chapter 2, we know that he cleanses the temple. And they ask him by what authority he does that. Well, who gives you the authority to whip people, turn over money tables, and make this kind of a scene? And his answer is to refer to himself as the Son, in direct reference to Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm 2. He's the Son of his Father, and that temple was indeed his Father's house. Now, that's indirect, but I think it's obvious what he's saying. Chapter 5, he heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And for nearly the rest of that chapter, the Lord defends and identifies himself in an extended discourse in terms of his divinely ordained works. Everything he says bespeaks his deity there in chapter 5. And now, and then, after that, in chapter 7, beginning in verse 2 and going all the way down to verse 21, you have a nearly unbroken conversation in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 there between the Lord Jesus and this very same crowd. So you have chapter after chapter after chapter of revelation about himself, and yet they're complaining that he has not been clear. And they're casting blame on the Lord for, why do you keep us wondering? Why do you keep us in suspense? The fact of the matter is that that lame accusation is in reality a veil for something that is, it's nothing if not exceedingly deceptive. Because the whole reason for asking that question and demanding that he speak more clearly, it seems to be intended to goad him into saying something that will work in their favor by way of self-incrimination. They need an excuse to pick up rocks, in other words. And as soon as he does speak plainly in verse 30, the crowd reaction is to immediately, without any hesitation, usurp due process of law, which would have included a public trial for blasphemy if they were doing it right. Instead, in verse 31, they instantly pick up stones to hurl at him. And so, yes, this was yet another deliberate plot to set the Lord up for what they would feel to be a legitimate execution right on the spot. Now, what follows their question and demand will be the last time that the Lord Jesus in this gospel will give these people any revelation of himself at all. He will not even give them any more clues after this. So it's safe to say that this is a crisis moment for these people. But they're going to wind up using these events as a continued reason to disbelieve him and to reject his claims. It's always amazing to me, friends. It never ceases to amaze me. The Jews in their history had always been willing to accept fake messiahs, men that had far less credentials than the Lord Jesus had. Nobody else, none of these fake messiahs, not one of them had ever been able to raise the dead. None of them ever worked any other kind of sign miracle that would point to the evidence of the claim that they were the Mashiach of Israel. But look at the amazing amount of light that that we've rejected as a nation. I mean, how do we explain that the vast majority of people in America live in unbelief? I mean, what's the explanation for that? So they dare say to the Lord Jesus, tell us plainly. All right, and so what follows is the Savior's plain explanation of why they don't believe. And that's what we have. Our sermon tonight is on the Lord's explanation of unbelief. And it has everything to do with the people that you and I might try to deal with in our daily comings and goings right here in Kitsap County or elsewhere. Well, the Lord's explanation has two parts to it, and those parts are delineated for you on your outline, which I hope you have in front of you. All right, so let's begin. In verse 25, first of all, we want to take note that the Lord denied that the unbelief of these people was due to the absence of any clear testimony. He said, in essence, he said, you've got to be kidding me. See, the implication of lack of clarity on the Lord's part by these unbelievers was absolutely not so, just false. And it's really the same thing today for people who claim to need more proof. I need proof. The kind of unbelief that says there's not sufficient confirmation, that Christ is actually who he said he was. And that cannot be explained by the absence of clear testimony. All right, notice with me verse 25. Jesus answered them, it says there, I told you, and ye believed not. Now that's forthcoming. I did tell you, and you refused to believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So even though he never directly told that particular crowd, since chapter 7, that he never used the word Messiah, he had said other things that were equally as revelatory, pointing to that very fact. The sheer power and uniqueness of the things that he said had not been even been considered. In fact, friends, the things the Lord said would be blasphemous were they not true. For example, when Jesus healed that man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, he said that the Father was simultaneously at the same moment doing the very same work simultaneously with him at once. And then in almost the next breath, he said that he was the Son and that he was connected to the Father. And the Jews immediately understood him to be making a claim to deity at that point. You remember what they said? You being a man, make yourself equal with God. They got it then. So the Lord goes on to say that the Father had committed all judgment unto him, so that men could honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If you're going to honor the Son the same way you honor the Father, you're acknowledging that he is deity. And again, in that same passage, the Lord said, search the scripture. Moses wrote of me. Now, that's just one chapter. Right? We're not going to take the time tonight to rehearse all the evidence in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. I'm not going to go into how he said that he was not of this world. What does that mean? Or how he said that he proceeded forth from God. Or how before Abraham was, I am. I mean, if they didn't know who he was claiming to be, why did they pick up stones to stone him? So I ask you then, how disingenuous was it for these people to say to the Son of God what they do there in our text? How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, that's what he's been doing. So well does the Lord respond. I have told you, and ye believe not. The fact of the matter was that he'd been saying even more than what they were demanding. And the words had been accompanied by supernatural works that no man could do in and of himself. And those works were sign miracles that confirmed his words conclusively. They were infallible proofs. You ask that man born congenitally blind. When the religious intelligentsia pressed him and questioned him, his answer was, such a thing has not been done since the world began. And you guys don't know who this is? All right, friends, may I say that it's tragic any time somebody gives the sorry excuse that there's just not enough evidence. It's like the man who's running late for work, so he accuses his wife, you didn't wake me up because she didn't pursue the matter any further after his alarm went off. He says, yes, I heard the alarm, but you didn't say, time to get up. That's what it's like for a man to look up into a clear, starry night, the heavens which bespeak the glory of God, claiming that there's no evidence. That's why Isaac Newton said, in the absence of any other proof, the human thumb alone would convince me of the existence of God. Friends, the ball and socket that God made in that joint alone has yet to see its equal. Man has not come up with anything as functional and as good as that. And so rightly does the psalmist say, and then echoed by Paul in the book of Romans, that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen by the effect that they produce. You can't see the wind, but you can hear it. Wow, there must be something called wind. Something's causing the leaves on that tree to move. I mean, you look at the cosmos of the orderliness the arrangement and uniformity of the creation that we observe each and every day, which continues generation after generation. What a marvel that we can set our clocks by that great time clock in the heavens, though we might need to add an atomic second every so often. May I say, friends, there's great intelligence behind all this intricate and uniform design. And nearly every turn of the archaeologist's spade produces even greater evidence that the Bible is true historically, scientifically, and theologically. I mentioned Life magazine this morning. Life magazine, back in the 1950s, produced an entire spread on the discovery of the Hittite Empire, which prior to that had been declared to be a Bible hoax. They didn't discover it, friends. It had been a historical fact the whole time. Men just fell upon the evidence and ate crow, may I say. But Jesus isn't God. Well, then how do you explain the great host of witnesses that testify of the life-changing transformation and satisfaction of soul that belongs to multitudes over the years that have believed and have been saved and had their lives changed? I just want to raise one question. For the sake of argument, let's take up the excuse. God just hasn't done enough to convince men. He certainly hasn't convinced me. All right, well then, could he do more? And the answer obviously is yes, he could. But God is satisfied with the enormity of what he has done, because that remains an eternal test of the motives of men. It's like a light that shines in on the heart right through the carcass. Who are any of us to demand more revelation of God when the fact is that our dishonest and twisted spirits utterly refuse to accept the revelation that he has already given? I like what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, quote him, "It's not for us to teach God how he ought to teach us. It's for us to be thankful for the revelation as we have it." The real issue is, will you or will you not respond to the light? That's always the real issue. Or are you going to die in your obstinacy? Well, if one be raised from the dead, I'll believe. And in the very next chapter, you know what happens in chapter 11, right? The Lord raises Lazarus from the dead, and still hardly anyone believed. They're all screaming for Barabbas at the kangaroo trial. Friends, no one will be able to say or even dare to mention, and when they are standing at the great white throne, that there was not enough evidence. That excuse will not fly at the great white throne. We live in the most enlightened time in all of human history, in the most enlightened place the world has seen outside of Jerusalem. And the unbelief of America is not due to the allegation that God hasn't done enough to reveal himself. Well, to what then is it due? Well, just listen to this astounding explanation that the Lord himself gives in verse 26. All right, notice verse 26. "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." How come you don't believe? Because you're not one of my sheep. That's why. He didn't say ye believe not because of your sin. He didn't say you don't believe because of your obstinance. He didn't say the reason you don't believe is because of your preoccupation with the gratification of your flesh, or because of your tendency to suppress the truth, or because of your inclination to manufacture gods made in your own image. Now, I suppose he could have said that, but he didn't say any of that. The Lord affirmed, and this is the second point on your outline, he affirmed the root of the unbelief of these people by simply stating a simple fact: you are not my sheep. Now, beloved, in the realm of the theological discipline known as soteriology, that's the study of salvation, we need to understand that this realm is very much like a two-sided coin. You pull out a quarter out of your pocket, you've got George Washington on one side, and you've got pictures of the White House and some government building on the other side, okay? Both sides are important. You have a fake quarter if one of the sides is missing. Okay, each side is as important as the other. But the Lord is only mentioning one of those sides. All right, so which one is he mentioning? The problem that's recorded in John chapter 10 regarding the unbelief of these Jews is what Paul elaborates on in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. If it's true that no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, then how can one explain that nearly an entire nation of people that were given these same kinds of promises in the Old Testament were still altogether lost? And if God failed to keep his promise to them, how do I know that he's going to be true to his promises to me? Like, for example, in Romans 8. Okay, so what is the explanation for the unbelief of these people to whom God had made such astounding promises throughout their history, particularly within the Abrahamic covenant? Well, Romans 9 and chapter 10 of Romans, respectively, those reveal two separate ways of coming at that answer. We nearly always explain it the Romans 10 way, nearly always. But God would have us to understand both ways, you see. In fact, the Lord is only alluding to the Romans 9 explanation. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, in Romans 9 in verse 6, it says there, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Don't you ever think that. You know that God's word will not return unto him void. So here's his explanation. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There's lots of Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, but they're not really Israel. Now, friends, that is not double talk, all right? It's explaining that there was in that crowd a majority of unbelieving Jews there in John 10 that were not Israelites by biblical definition. And Paul goes on to point out that Abraham had two specific sons, but only one was the child of promise. And then he points out that that son and his wife had two more sons, but before they were ever born, or before they ever did anything good or evil out of the womb, before their own destinies were ever determined by their own personal actions, while they were still in the womb, God had already chosen the younger over the older. That's what it says in Romans 9, verse 11. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verse 12 of Romans 9, it was said unto her, before they ever pass through the birth canal, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you're seeing that in part in this scenario in John chapter 10. So the unbelief of this crowd is attributed to the fact that they were not part of God's elective purpose. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. And that's further explained in Romans chapter 9. Now, somebody says, well, I don't think that's so fair. And Paul anticipates that carnal argument with a further explanation again in Romans 9. For example, in verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You see, friends, have we ever yielded ourselves to the fact that there are things about the workings of God that are hidden within himself and that have to remain known to him alone ultimately? And they're stated to us in order to explain other things that we do need an answer to, but the unfathomableness of the thing itself, that remains unexplained. The bottom line is that there's an elective purpose hidden deep in the counsels of God that existed really with no beginning, all through eternity past, and God has not yet made us privy to those things. And then what we do understand is Romans 10, which is much more from the human perspective. From the standpoint of a human messenger, one might say like Paul, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Right? That's the posture that every one of us takes towards a lost person. We want that person to respond to the gospel. Romans 10:11, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And we will never be ashamed at Calvary Baptist Church to give a universal invitation to every man to receive Christ and to be saved. But the fact is that most will not. That's the bottom line. In fact, a large majority will not. Romans 10:21, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And so from that perspective, he's got his hands open. If they'll come, he'll embrace them. In other words, friends, the unbelief of this crowd in our text tonight is also attributed to the fact that they, of their own free, obstinate will, insisted on remaining rebellious and obstinate in the face of God's clear invitation for each one of them to be saved. So what was true of them is explained in Romans 9 through God's elective purposes, and what was equally true of them was their self-will settled in a fixed position against Almighty God and his loving invitation. Say, well, I am absolutely confused. How can we possibly reconcile those two things? And you know what the answer is? We don't. We just allow God to be God. His ways are higher than our ways. In fact, at the end of Romans 11 there, you have this great doxology about how unsearchable and unfathomable God's ways are. When you try to explain human unbelief in the presence of infallible proof, in a context of constant warning of eternal damnation, in a circumstance where others are testifying joyfully to the reality of their salvation, you just need to rest in the goodness and wisdom of God. How do you explain in your own family, here you are saved, and right next to you, living in the same building with you, is an avowed Christ hater? How do you explain that? And then right next to him is an obviously changed man bearing unmistakable fruit that will remain forever. How do you explain that the majority who would ever darken the door of a Bible-believing church will ultimately die in their sins? How do you explain that? Well, on the one hand, you have Romans 10:21. On the other hand, you have... I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And there remains those two sides of the explanation. Each one is as valid as the other, even though we cannot wrap our feeble brains around them. But the thing that fascinates me is that Jesus is only giving one side of the explanation in John chapter 10 here. You see what he says? "Ye believe not." Why? "Because ye are not of my sheep, just like I said to you." Well, when did he say that? Where would he say that? Well, how about John 6:44? "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." How about John 8:43? "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." How about John 10:26? "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep." Those are all the same thing. All right, so if they were his sheep, what would happen? Well, here's what would happen. Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they inevitably will follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." All right, so what's the Lord doing there in verses 27, 28, and 29? He's affirming that those who hear and then who ultimately follow and produce fruit, they're the ones that are guaranteed eternal life without any chance of a reversal of that promise or of that condition. Now, friends, this is the most powerful, graphic statement of spiritual standing that I think can be found anywhere in the Gospels. It's actually a repetition of John 6, where Jesus makes essentially the exact same statement around verse 35 through 40. But instead of arguing the incomprehensible things of God, we ought to just rejoice when he says, "They shall never perish." Rejoice when he says, "No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." You realize if you're saved tonight, I pray that that's all of you, then you are secure eternally. You are sealed unto that ultimate day of redemption. And it's not so much a matter of whether you have his hand as much as the fact that he has your hand. Or does he? If you're without the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, I'm not going to talk to you as the Lord talked to these Jews. But I want to reinforce what you can understand. Here's what you can understand. You can understand Romans 10:13, the other side of that Romans 9 coin. That verse says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's equally as valid, equally as true as the Romans 9 side. What an astounding passage. The Lord is just introducing here things that the Apostle Paul will develop in much greater detail in the epistolary literature. That's the way we have the progress of revelation, so that God gives us the layout that way so that we can understand it. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight to be able to peruse this text. An amazing text it is, fascinating for sure. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to appreciate the genius of God, the methodology that he employs, the fact that he does all things well, perfectly and in perfect righteousness. And we pray that we might rejoice in that and particularly rejoice over the fact that we have eternal life, which he promises can never be taken from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.